Okay, let's go ahead and we'll look to the Lord and begin. Father, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful for your word and for the opportunity we have and the freedom we have to come together and to study it together. We're thankful this morning again for your son and for his accomplishments on the cross and for his ongoing ministry to us and the Holy Spirit's ministry and the ministry of the Godhead to us throughout the day and all the time. And so we're thankful again for that relationship that we have. And again, as we move into the study of your word, might we be in tune to the Spirit and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, last week we looked at the events leading up to the crucifixion, some of them. We were just moving into that realm of study where we saw when the Lord Jesus was, well, I'm going to step back just a second. I'll start over. We go back to when Peter said that the Lord Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. At that moment when he said that, the Lord told him not to tell anybody what they had said. He wanted them to keep it to themselves. But right after that, he began to teach them and to tell them what was going to take place in the near future. And so he told them that he was going up to Jerusalem. He had to go up to Jerusalem. We pointed out that it was necessary. And it was necessary for him to go up to Jerusalem with the disciples. And it was necessary because it was in the decree that he should do so. And so he went up to Jerusalem. He was to go up to Jerusalem. And he was going to suffer many things from the religious leaders. And so it was from the religious leaders to begin with that he was going to suffer many things. But he was going up, and so he told them, he began to tell them from that time on. Now you move on down in time a little bit. So you pick it up in the next chapter in Matthew. The next chapter over, I've said Matthew, probably it's in Mark. But anyway, the next chapter over, you do have reference to the fact that while he was still in Galilee, moving around Galilee, he continued. And so he kept on teaching them and telling them what was going to take place. And he did tell them that they would mock him, they would beat upon him, they would spit upon him, they would do a lot of things. He told them much of what was going to take place. But he told them that as he was still in Galilee, and then he headed on down on his final journey to Jerusalem. And on the way, he takes the 12 and he tells them exactly what's going to happen to him once more. So he continued telling them that in advance. Now, as we pointed out, they didn't understand a thing that he said. Now, for us to read it, as we said last week, we read it, we can understand it. It's no big thing. It's real clear. But when he told them that, they didn't get it. And the reason was because it had been hidden from them. And so they weren't allowed to see it. And I think you see a lot of that, of what the Lord told them was in that, was because things were kept from them. He told them things, but they really couldn't comprehend them. And so we're told that they didn't understand it. And then we do have the accounts that they just didn't get it, though, because they weren't, because it was hidden from them. It wasn't until after the resurrection that now the Lord will begin to explain things when we come to the resurrection. And he does go through the scriptures that spoke about him. He does that with the two on the Emmaus Road. He did it to the the 11, who were still called the 12 sometimes, but he did speak to them and explain it to them. He went through the scriptures, and we'll notice that, Lord willing, next week, some of the things following the resurrection. But as he goes up to Jerusalem, it happens just as he said. And so we have some very important things said in the upper room. And so you had some events that took place in the when he went up to Jerusalem. You have the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Matthew 25, laid out things dealing with Israel, with the Jews, laying out things with the Gentiles in the future. But then in the upper room, he begins to tell them some other things. Now, before that, on the way up to Jerusalem, he did speak of the fact that he was going to be betrayed. And so he was going to be betrayed into the hands of the religious leaders and then into the hands of the Gentiles. But he was going to be betrayed, and that they were going to kill him. They were going to crucify him. They were going to kill him. But then he would be raised on the third day. Uses a passive voice in some contexts. In one place he uses the active voice. But he uses the active voice where he would rise, but then he uses about three times at least, he says, he will raise himself with a middle voice, which is a particular form. Then it says he would raise himself. And so all three persons of the Godhead would be involved in his resurrection. But the fact that he would die was something that he spoke of. And so we saw him last week when the mob came and took him in the garden, and he just said, "I am." When he asked, "Who are you looking for?" Jesus from Nazareth, he says, "I am." They all went backward and fell to the ground. And it wasn't just because he was standing there as a man, but he did exhibit a little bit of his power. And yes, he could have called myriads of angels to come. He could have called all the angels, but he didn't need the angels. He could have just obliterated them. He could have done anything he wanted to do to them. As God, he had the capability of doing anything to them. But he didn't. He came to do the Father's will, and that was the result of his prayer in the garden. He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And so when he asked that the contents of the cup being his death, he could have avoided it, but he came to do the Father's will, and that's what he is going to do. Now, we saw that they took him, and this was getting late at night. When they did this, they came with torches because it was dark. They came armed to the teeth, so to speak, against one man and 11 disciples who happened to have two swords, but they used one. One man used one. Peter took a wild swing in the garden, took the Malchus, the high priest, servant's ear off, and the Lord restored that. That didn't seem to impress them too much. They still took him. And they took him in, and they took him to Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest that year, who had been high priest, took him to him. And again, the abuse begins there. And then they take him to Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. The abuse continues. Then they take him to the Sanhedrin as the morning is getting on towards morning, and the Sanhedrin comes together, the leaders of the Jews, and they condemn him. And they condemn him to death because when they said, "Are you the Son of God?" he said, "You said it." And that's about all he would say, "But you said it, and you said that I am." So they said that's all they needed. So they took him, they couldn't crucify him. Now, by Jewish law, if they had executed him, they would have taken him out and stoned him. But the scripture must be fulfilled. And in the scriptures, we can go back into the Old Testament, which we'll do a bit this morning, and we'll see that he was going to be crucified. Now, crucifixion was not known back in David's time. When David wrote the 22nd Psalm, which does describe it, his crucifixion, and describes some of the things going through his mind while he was on the cross. But it was all prophetic centuries and centuries before. And so it was... But they took him anyway to Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And Pontius Pilate, what does he do? He doesn't want any part of it. And so he questions him, "You're the king of the Jews?" Well, okay, so what? He had no spine, he had no backbone. So what does Pontius Pilate do? He hears that he's from Galilee. Well, hey, that's his out. And so he sends him to Herod, because King Herod, that was his jurisdiction. It was up there in Galilee. And so he sends him to Herod. Herod had wanted to hear from him, But then with Herod, Herod also begins to abuse him. And when that takes place, what after that, the one thing that we see then is that Herod's, they've treated him, they put a robe on him, and they mocked him, but then they sent him back to Pilate. Now what's Pilate going to do with him? He caves to the people. And so the religious leaders, they've got the people, they stir things up. And pretty soon, the crowd is screaming, crucify, crucify him. And they continue, they persist in it. And so instead of releasing a murderer and a hardened criminal, they're going to take a man who is innocent. And they know he's innocent. Pilate knew that they delivered him up to him because of they were jealous of him. And so that's the reason that they bring him to Pilate. But then Pilate does cave, and that's where we want to pick up this morning as we look at his condemnation to death. And so the Lord Jesus is condemned to death. It took place with the Sanhedrin, we noticed last week. But this morning we're going to see that Pilate himself is going to hand him over. He's going to hand him over to allow what the Jews want to take place. Now the Jews will not crucify him, but the Roman soldiers will. And so this is where we'll notice it. And in Matthew chapter 27, we're going to work out of Matthew a bit here for the first few references in Matthew chapter 27, where we do find references to the Lord's the trial, the final thing when he was handed over to be crucified. Now it was known, there was no doubt in Pilate's mind that he was innocent. But again, under pressure, he caves under pressure, and he's going to give in to the people. He was afraid of the Jews. The Jews really could have ruined him, and he was fearful of what they might do and get him in trouble with back at Rome. And so they were a rowdy bunch for sure, but he did know that it was because of envy, and that we're told that in 27:18. Now, I want you to notice in verse 19, we see the first thing here now, as the trial moves on towards the end. It says, and when he was set down, this is Pilate was set down on his bema, on his judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that righteous man? And notice, she tells him, this is a righteous man. He hasn't done anything wrong. For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. And so she had a dream and suffered many things, but he was a righteous man. So don't do anything. Don't have any part of this. But then you see that the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And so that's where the trial is going to head now. And so Pilate, he questions them about it. Now, you can see how fickle the people in Jerusalem were. A few days before, he enters into Jerusalem, and what do they say? Hosanna, Hosanna, and so on. So they're crying out and so to him as the king, the son of David, and when he comes in fulfillment of Scripture. But I'm sure that some of the same voices have turned against him now, and they're out there crucified. And so they continue on, and let him be crucified. And they cried the more, it says at the end of verse 23, let him be crucified. And so Pilate couldn't conquer them, and he couldn't beat them. And so in verse 24, we see what that Pilate's comment concerning the Lord. Now his wife in a dream saw that this was a righteous man. But now it says, and when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this righteous person. So notice, he's a righteous person. And so Pilate is innocent. They want him crucified. Pilate wants to release him. But they want him crucified, and so he washes his hands of the whole affair. And so he's innocent of the blood of this, and so he just says, you see to it. But in the middle voice, you yourselves, you take care of it yourselves. And so they're going to have, he hands him over. Now, just to show you how brash they were and how foolish they were and ignorant they were and how hateful they were, notice what it says, what they said then, when they cried out, and all the people, it says, said. And so those who were there said, his blood is upon us and upon our children. And so they accept the full responsibility for his crucifixion. And so it goes on to say that Pilate he scourged Jesus. Well, he lets the crook go, the murderer go. But he says he scourged Jesus and he delivered him to be crucified at the end of verse 26. Now, it's kind of interesting. It says he delivered him to be crucified. Now, if you go over with me to Acts chapter 2, we'll see that term to be delivered, to be handed over. He's going to, which with the Jews, it was a betrayal, but now Pilate literally just hands him over. And so as you're in Luke 2, verse 23, notice it goes beyond just Pilate delivering him over. Him being delivered, and so Jesus, that is, being delivered, and through the determinate counsel, or by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And then it goes on to describe their part in this, what the Jews did. But you notice it was by the decree that he was delivered over for them to crucify him. So Pilate, he bore the least responsibility, and we're told as much that the Lord told him that he didn't carry the burden of it all. He was less guilty than the Jews, but yet he did hand him over to be crucified. So that brings us down to some of the abuse that the Lord said would take place as he's been delivered over now. And following on down through verse 31, you have a description of some of it here. We won't take the time to go to the other Gospels, but it does fulfill the things that he said, that he began to say following the confession of Peter, carries on with some of those things. Then the soldiers, verse 27, of the governor, took Jesus into the common hall and gathered him against him. We could say it's not really unto him. It's a little preposition, epi, but here it would have an idea of being some opposition to him. And so we could say against him, the whole band, that would be all of the soldiers. This is a large band of soldiers. And notice what they did. Then they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. That's sort of what they did with Herod. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And so they said, "Rejoice, King of the Jews." They gave a form of greeting, but they were it was absolute mockery, absolute blasphemy on their part. Now, what did that mean to the Roman soldiers? Didn't mean a whole lot. They had heard that he claimed to be the King of the Jews, and he was going to be crucified as the King of the Jews. But to them, it's just mockery. When you look at the relationship that the Jews had with the Romans, they didn't like each other, and so the Jews, they were taking it out. The Romans were taking it out on the Jews as a representative of the Jews. There, they began to mock him and they spit upon him, and that was utter contempt, absolute contempt when they spit upon him, and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him, and now you come down to and led him away to crucify him. And so now they're taking him out to be crucified. Now you have the account in verse 32 of Simon of Cyrene, who was, and we're told in one of the Gospels that he just happened to come out of the country at this time, and they kind of coerced him then to take the cross. Now, in John's Gospel, it does describe Jesus as carrying him the cross himself. And so the picture we see when we put it together is he began carrying the cross, but you have to realize what he's been through in his human nature. He's been up all night. He's prayed in the garden. He's worn himself out in communication to the Father. He's gone through emotionally. He's gone through a lot as a human. And then he was scourged, which means that they ripped his back up, and so his back was really torn. He was bleeding. He'd lost blood. They put a crown on his head. He'd gone through an awful lot, and by the time he's carrying the cross, you could see that they give him some help, and so they have this guy, and we actually know his name, Simon, from Cyrene. But they compelled him to bear his cross. And so as they carry, the procession goes, this Simon is following Jesus as they make their way out of the city. Now, in the Old Testament, they did have, they would crucify, they wouldn't, but they killed the animal outside the city. Well, he was outside of the city in fulfillment of prophecy. But as you move on down, it says, and when they came unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull. And so they come to this particular place right outside of Jerusalem. Golgotha is just a transliteration of the Hebrew term for a skull, and so the place of a skull. And you have it it's in Luke's Gospel, Luke being the Greek. Luke uses the word, it's translated Calvary. And so we always speak of Calvary, but Calvary was Golgotha. Calvary was the Greek term, and it was just the word craniou, or cranios. It would be the place of a skull. And so it was a place of a skull. So they take him out to this particular place to crucify him. Now the first thing they do when he arrives is, it says, and they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And so vinegar, some texts read wine, and other places it says wine, but it was a mixture, and they mixed it with the bile, with something bitter, the gall, and they mixed it, and it was something they would do to stupefy them, to kind of dull their senses, and that was the whole purpose of it as they were there. But they gave it to him, and notice he had tasted, he would not drink it. And so now we come, and so he didn't partake of the mixed drink here. But verse 35, we come to a simple statement, and this is the event that takes place. He was to be crucified. And so a very simple statement, and they crucified him. And that's all it says. And so they crucified him. Well, we think a lot about the crucifixion, and in the gospel accounts, we don't have a lot of emphasis on it, but you do have just that little bit of a one statement, though. Now, Mark, he also speaks, but he speaks of the crucifixion and that uses the word crucified two or three times. Luke just says they crucified him, and each of these just points down to that time. It's an aorist tense that looks, it's kind of summary. It's a summary statement at that moment, at that very moment, they crucified him. And so it just sums it up into a singular event. But as we go on, let's go to John's Gospel, to John 19, and there we'll pick up the account of the crucifixion and some of the references. John references the term crucifixion several times in his account. And so John chapter 19 and verse 18 is the verse where we see where they crucified him, brought him to And it says it was called in the Hebrew Golgotha. This is where they crucified him and two other with him. And so Jesus is crucified in the middle of the two thieves. Now, I'll point it out here at this point, when they crucified him on the cross, Pilate had written on the top of the cross, he put a sign there, said, Jesus from Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, where the crucifixion took place, it took place on close to a thoroughfare where people would be traveling around, and with the feast of unleavened bread coming up with the beginning of the feast and the Passover, you would have a lot of traffic going back and forth. And this was just before they were limited in as to where they, how far they could go. And in this feast, they could travel back and forth, so they were. So he wrote it there, and it was written, we're told in the next verse, that it was written in Hebrew, the Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. And so any of the languages that were known around Jerusalem, they could read it in three languages, that this is Jesus from Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so but the chief priests, they didn't like it, so they asked him to say, well, he said that I am the King of the Jews. So Pilate says, nope, but I've written, and he wouldn't change it, which was kind of, he leaves it the way it is. But they wanted him to just say, well, he claimed to be, he said that he was. But he crucified him as the King of the Jews. Well, he offered them a kingdom, and they rejected it. And so as they rejected it, they rejected him, the king. And so he did die as the King of the Jews. He was actually born to be a king, to sit upon David's throne. And we've looked at that before. You can look back in Luke chapter 1 and see some of that reference. But you see it, that he was the one who was to come to sit upon David's throne. And so we won't go back to Matthew, but the other Gospels have a little shorter account on some of this. And it says after this fact that they crucified him, and so they nailed him to the cross, it says that they parted his garments. And so that's what you see down in John's Gospel, a little further down in verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts. So you just see their division of the garments. In the other Gospels, this does a little more. There apparently were four soldiers who were involved with this. And so they took four of his garments, whatever he would have worn on his head, upon his outer garment, his belt, his sandals, all would have been of some value. So they divided those up, and they were casted lots for it. But they also didn't want to tear his undergarment, which was more expensive. They didn't want to tear it up, so they were casting lots for it. Well, at this point, as he's hanging on the cross there, it is in fulfillment, it says, down at the end of verse 24, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. And so these things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now, the soldiers, they had no idea that they were fulfilling prophecy. In fact, the high priests, they knew their scriptures, but they were fulfilling prophecy, but they didn't have an idea that they were doing it. I think if they had understood it, they definitely would have not have done it. But as we come on, I want to now step back and look at some of that prophecy going back to Psalm 22. And when you come back to Psalm 22, you have some of the things that the Lord said on the cross. Now, the Lord didn't think, well, let's see, Psalm 22 says this, so I think I better say this now. He didn't do that. He spoke as in his human nature. He spoke forth those things as he hung on the cross. But they were exactly as the things that were prescribed in prophecy that he would do. And so if you go back to Psalm 22 with me, you'll notice in verse 1 it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he goes on and describes some other things that were going through his mind as he's there on the cross. But the thing I want to to notice first, as I want to go down to beginning in verse 14. Now they crucified him, and it was in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. He says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of place. They've kind of divided themselves and such. He says, my heart is like wax, like it's melted. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast caused me to, you've proceeded to bring me into the dust of death. And so he's about to die as he speaks to the Father here. Then it goes on, we need to read the next verse too. For dogs have compassed me, they've surrounded me. Now remember, the Jews looked at the Gentiles as dogs. And so you do have the Gentile soldiers here. They've surrounded me, the assembly, that would be the Jews. If the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. And so we saw that back, we can look at it in John 19, verse 23, they parted his garment there, that precedes that, but anyway, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now what does that describe? That describes nailing him to the cross. And that was not something known back in David's time when the psalm was written. But prophetically it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and they stare at me. And so you can see him stretched out on the cross as he looks down and sees his bones as he's stretched out of joint and hanging there upon the cross. And so there you have the prophecy concerning his crucifixion. And, well, Zechariah says they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. They'll do that in Matthew 24 as well. But he says in the next verse, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And so there you have a description of his crucifixion. And this was something that was spoken. The Jews really didn't understand the piercing of the hands and feet, his bones were out of joint as he hung upon the cross. They didn't understand that. But when you get down to the New Testament era, it becomes very clear that this was a prophecy of his crucifixion. And so they crucified him, and it was in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, we'll go back to John again in a moment, but I want to spend just a moment before I leave Psalm 22, and we'll just look at verse 7. Well, we'll look at verse 6, when he says, I emphatically am a worm, and no man, no high-born man, a reproach of just low-born men, and despised of the people. And so they did despise him. But now notice, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. That is, they stick out their, they open their lips, and they shake the head, saying, he trusted on Jehovah that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him. Let him go ahead and deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. And so he communicates to the Father, but he sees these people, this mob down below him as he hangs on the cross. We don't have time to go through the whole psalm, but we will pick out a few thoughts here. Verse 12, it goes on, many bulls have compassed, they've surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me. And when it says they gaped upon me, they opened their mouths against me as a ravening or a tearing and roaring lion. And so he sees this wild mob, and they have ripped on him, and it's like what they've done would be like a lion as he's gone through physically on the cross. He mentions the Gentiles surrounding him in the assembly in verse 16 and so on. But he does ask the Father, he says, but be not far from me, O Jehovah, O my strength, haste thee to help me. And he wants to be delivered, and he goes on to say that in the next verse. We'll go ahead and leave that psalm, though, for now. Go back, or we'll just leave it and go back to John chapter 19. And so as he's on the cross, he speaks to different individuals on the cross. We're going to pass over those things. We're going to come down to... I wanted to be back in Matthew's Gospel, I think, for a minute, but... I'll pick up here, and we won't come back for time's sake then to John. But you notice then, we'll pick it up in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And so Psalm 61, verse 21, he says, I thirst. Well, when he thirsted, how did he thirst? He really believe he thirsted, because this was more of a spiritual thirst, though they mistook it, and they did bring him something to drink. And so now there was a set of vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He gave up his spirit. And so I want to I will come back to that thought in a moment and correlate the Gospels during with his death anyway. But we do see that they did abuse him, though. And well, let's see. We'll go to Matthew 27, and then we'll work our way through some of the things. When he saw the people below him while he hung on the cross, we see much of their abuse, and we see some of the very things that they said and that were prophesied in Psalm 22 were spoken here. Now, you have in verse 39 of Matthew 27, it says, and they passed by, and it says they reviled him, they blasphemed him, wagging their heads. Now, just the gall they had to do this, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save yourself, assuming you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And so they do, their mockery goes on as they do this. Now, he had said on one occasion, he'd said that destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up again. They didn't understand. John tells us that he was speaking of his body, but they didn't understand that when he said that. And so in John 2, they just tell him 46 years was this temple and building, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. But he spake of the temple which consisting of his body. And so he had said that. Now that's the one thing they pick up on him, and they did pick that up in their accusations, as they brought many false accusers, and they misapplied what he had said. It's something that they cast in his teeth now as he hangs on the cross. But assuming you are the Son of God, and so they use a first class condition, come down from the cross. Now notice, it goes on beyond just those others who were below the cross doing this, but the very religious leaders who studied their Old Testament scriptures and should have known. But notice, likewise, the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And so he was able to deliver others. Now he had delivered others, and you'd think that would have had an effect upon them. But even though he had healed many diseases, he had resuscitated the dead, cast out a lot of demons, he'd done many things, he saved others, he delivered others, himself he cannot save or deliver. And so he can't do it. Assuming he is the King of Israel, let him come now come down from the cross, and we'll believe. We'll believe him if he comes down from the cross. Yeah, right. And so they had done all of these things, and they should have picked up on it that he was the Messiah. He came and did everything that Messiah would do. And yet they rejected him. And so but now they will believe, and it's all in mockery. Now notice, this sounds a little familiar. We read this back in the 8th verse of the 22nd Psalm. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, assuming he will have him. For he said, I am, as to character and quality, a son of God. And so they do attribute to him the fact that he did claim to be the Son of God. Now, so you have this mob below the cross, and it is in fulfillment of what took place as was prophesied in Psalm 22. And it came to pass just exactly as was stated. Now, you also have the thieves. They're saying the same kinds of things to him. And you see that in verse 44. But it's rather interesting. We do get over to Luke's gospel, and we see that one of the thieves did recognize, this man is innocent. This is a righteous man. And he told the other thief, we deserve what we're getting. But this man, he's a righteous man. He's an innocent. And so he is dying innocently. When we consider the fact that he was innocent, what he did was according to the Father's desires. It was according to the decree, though. And we notice that in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 23. He was delivered over to death. And so we'll come back to some of Peter's statements in a little bit here. But Peter does speak of these things. You had all of this mockery that goes on, as we point out here. And, the next event in Matthew 27, we won't go through, again, I can't go through all of the Gospels and put at this point, but just to look at some of the unnatural events that took place. There were some supernatural events that took place, and the next verse goes on to describe one of those things. Now, he would have been crucified around, in our time, it would have been about 9 a.m. in the morning, so 9 a.m. And now we come down to from the sixth hour, which would have been about noon, which would be noon by our reckoning. And so from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land to the ninth hour, so until 3 p.m. And so you had darkness. Now, I can't explain how the darkness came to be, but we can say that it was supernatural at this time. It's a supernatural thing. And so it doesn't necessarily have to be an eclipse or anything. It may have been, may not have been. God could have just caused darkness, as he's the one who's the creator and the sustainer of the universe. But at this time, it was something that was a supernatural thing, though, that you had darkness upon the land for that three-hour period. Now, with the darkness, he's there, he's bearing our sins and his body on the cross. And so as he's dying for the sins of mankind, you have darkness. But then it comes down to verse 46. Then about the ninth hour, so it was about 3 p.m., Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so we saw that in Psalm 22 and verse 1. And it's exactly what he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, when he addresses the Father as God, keep it in mind. He was born when he joined his divine person to that human nature in Mary's womb. He became a unique individual, the only one of his kind. He's the unique one-of-a-kind Son of God, but he was the God-man. And so he took upon himself as a person a human nature. And so it's in the realm of his human nature and his divine nature. He's fully God. He's always been fully God, as we know. He didn't become less God by becoming man. He was always God. You can't change God. God is immutable. But yet, in his human nature, he does address God as being his God. And so he does, we see that in a lot of places where he does relate to the Father as God, though, his God. And so he is the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find that in the Pauline epistles. But he is the God. And so he does in his human nature. He dies in his human nature. He suffers in his human nature. He's going to rise again in the realm of his human nature. And so there's a separation that's going to take, that has taken place on the cross between God the Son and his human nature, something that had never taken place before. And so when he thirsted, this was the time, first time that he had not had some relationship with the Father in his human nature. But it was in his human nature that he says that, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so it's as if God has left him there as he's hanging on the cross. Now, people around didn't understand it. You do have the account then in verse 48. They did get some vinegar and gave it to him to drink. And now they're starting to wonder when he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, is he crying out for Elijah to come? Well, maybe Elijah, let's see if Elijah will come and deliver him, verse 49. But then we come down, we read it in John's Gospel. We'll come back to that thought again. But it says, Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And so it's interesting. They like to translate, what did he yield up? He yielded up his spirit. They always like to translate pneuma as a ghost oftentimes, so you have the Holy Ghost. But again, he yielded up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. And so he yielded up his human spirit, and that's the description of his death, though. You have that, and that is the way it's stated back in John 10, 17, and 18. But it is, uses the word spirit. Now, what is death? This corresponds with death. In James 2:26, we're told that the body without the spirit is dead. And so the body without the spirit is dead. So he died physically here on the cross, but he had already, he had died in a spiritual separation. You could go back to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. Maybe we should do that. He died in more ways than one. He, as he hung on the cross. And Isaiah makes that clear. If we had more time, we might have come back to Isaiah to look at some of how he looked. In fact, maybe we'll take a minute to do that while we're here. In Isaiah 53, in verse 2, down in the middle, it says, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and knowing acquainted with grief, knowing grief, sickness really. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, our sickness, and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our perversities. The sin nature, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Then it goes on, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've wandered off. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Jehovah hath laid on him the perversity of us all. Now, when you read through that, you go back through that, you notice the we's, the us's, and who it is that who's speaking here. This is not us today, but this was Israel. And so he was seen prophetically here, not as his person. He wasn't born looking like the description here. He actually was the fairest of mankind. And you can see that if we step back to Psalm 45, you would see that he was the fairest of mankind. But after they got through with him, and the things that we've looked at, the abuse that they heaped upon him, he didn't look too good. And that's the description that Isaiah gives here. Goes on, he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He didn't defend himself. He had nothing to defend. He was innocent. And so on. But I want to drop on down. Now, one thing I will say, we come to transgression again at the end of verse 8, the transgression of my people. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And so the stroke was upon him because of that. But the transgression. Now this again ties it to the Jews. You and I, we don't transgress. We can't transgress. Transgression was when God set up a law and said, thou shalt not. You put a line down, don't cross over it. This was the crossing over of the line when they did that. And Adam did just that when he sinned, but the Jews had a law. But if we went back to Romans chapter 4, we see there that we do not transgress, because where there is no law, there is no transgression. In verse 15, and Romans 4:15, so he's speaking here of the Jews, but yet he did die on the cross for our sins, and so he expired. But I came back here primarily because verse 9 is where we wanted to go, and he made his grave, he appointed his grave with the wicked, wicked ones, and with the rich one, and so. You have the rich as singular. I think he's referring here to Joseph of Arimathea, and with the rich one in his deaths. And this is the word we came back here to look at. It says in his deaths in the King James. It should read deaths. He died more than one death, and so he died for our sin nature. He died because of our acts of sin, but he did so because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now notice, I do want to point out verse 10, yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise or crush him. And so it pleased Jehovah. Now, it pleased Jehovah. He came to do the Father's will. The Father's will was that he was going to die on the cross. But he didn't die without a cause. He did die for our sins, as we've noted. Now, moving on to some other references dealing with his death. And this is the important part of it. When he suffered on the cross, it's fulfilled prophecy. But the thing that was important was the fact that when he shed blood, when he died on the cross, he died for our sins. And so it was his death. And that's the important thing with reference to us and our salvation. Goes back to his death. But in Mark's gospel, in Mark, we'll look at Mark chapter 15, and then we'll look at Luke. They use a little different statement than he dismissed his spirit, so to speak. But in Mark chapter 15 and verse 37, and Jesus cried with a loud voice, and it just says he gave up the ghost. And he did. He breathed out his last. He expired. And so it's ekneuo, to breathe out. And so literally he breathed out his last. He expired when he died upon the cross for our sins. Now going over to Luke 23 and verse 46, Luke adds one thing to that statement, but he does say that he expired. So Luke 23 verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now before in Matthew and John, we saw that he dismissed his spirit. And so when he did that, it says here that he says this to the Father. commends his spirit to the Father. Having said thus, he expired. He gave up the ghost, but literally he breathed out his last. He expired. And so he did dismiss his spirit. Now in John chapter 10, I do want to look at a couple verses there as well. Now it says that he dismissed his spirit. Now he was crucified. Men hung him on the cross, but the Father, he was delivered there according to the Father's will, but it was according to the decree. But men were responsible for what they did. And when we come to John 10, we'll look at verse 17. He says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down from myself. I have authority," power authority here, "to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father." And so he laid down his life. He didn't commit suicide. He was crucified, but yet he did lay down his life, and he expired. And so when he died, he did it willingly. They couldn't take it from him. He could have done whatever he wanted to in his divine nature, but this was according to the Father's will that he did this. And so they hung him on the cross and he died. Now, one other thing, I can't go to too many other things. Mark chapter 14, want to notice the day that they crucified him. It was the day of the day that they killed the Passover. And so in John 1:29, John the Baptizer said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Well, here is God's Passover. He is God's Passover Lamb. In fact, he is the final Passover Lamb, as he is God's Passover Lamb. But in Mark 14 and verse 12, it says, "In the first day, not of unleavened bread," we could translate that, "the first day from unleavened bread," when they killed the Passover. And so this is when his disciples went to know where to prepare the Passover. But he, the Passover Lamb, was going to die at the time of the Pass, when they killed the Passover Lamb. And that's exactly when he died, was when the Passover Lamb would be killed. And actually, when they came down to the feast days, on the next day, when this was the preparation day, so they could move around doing things still, they had to wait to go back until the first day of the week to bring spices to embalm him and such. That was something that would take some time. But when he did suffer, according to the Father's will. And I do want to go back to Acts chapter 2 once more and finish off the verse that I read earlier, and then we'll wrap it up in Peter. But in Acts chapter 2, it says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel," goes back to the decree, to God's determinative decree and foreknowledge of God, you choose. And this is Peter on the day of Pentecost now, as he drives this point home to the Jews. He says, "You have taken, and through lawless hands," it says wicked hands, it's lawless hands, "looking at the Gentiles, have crucified and slain." Next time we come to the fact that God raised him. Now, over in Acts chapter 4, we see a description, a fulfillment of prophecy again. And I'm going to read a few verses here. It's going to take us back to Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm. But it says, "Who through the mouth of David," in verse 25, "who through the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people," that would be the Jews, "imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against Jehovah and against his Messiah." And so you have Psalm 2 referenced there. For if a truth, now this is what took place, for if a truth, and this is against, this is that epi used in an oppression, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. And so there's the interpretation of Psalm 2:3. For to do as many things as thy hand and thy determinative counsel, your boule, marked out beforehand. And this is a prohorizo. You've determined, you marked it out beforehand to come to be. And so this is exactly what happened. It went back to the Father's plan. Didn't take God by surprise, but he came to do the Father's will. And it pleased the Father to bruise him, as we saw in Isaiah 53. Now, if you'll turn over quickly over to 1 Peter, I want to look at some verses dealing with the Lord, that we see that Christ, the suffering of Christ on the cross for us. And chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 20. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, I'm going to skip on down to verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his tracks. And so we have an example, a type to follow, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. So they heaped abuse upon him vocally, and he didn't do it back. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. And we'll move on to the next passage over in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Again, looking at suffering, Peter deals a lot with suffering. But in verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so, if it should happen to wish to be, that ye suffer for well-doing than for doing bad. For Christ also hath once for all suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And so again, he was absolutely innocent, as we know that the scriptures make it very clear. He was the righteous who died. He suffered for the righteous, the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death on the one hand in the flesh, but on the other hand made alive by the Spirit. And so he suffered on the cross for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And that's where we come to. And so our last thing we want to note is that 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. What is the gospel? Christ died on the cross. But he died for our sins. And so Christ died for our sins. That's the first part of the gospel. But it's not really the good. It's something that was necessary, but it's not the good news of the gospel that he died. But he did die for our sins. And then next time we'll come back and look at that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. I guess there was anybody home? Okay, well, we'll wrap it up. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful for your Son. We're thankful that he was willing to leave heaven's glory and to, as having come to be taken upon himself a human nature, becoming the God-man, that in his human nature he lived so that he could die on the cross for the sins of mankind. We're thankful that he was willing to suffer, the righteous for the unrighteous, otherwise we would be without hope. And so we're thankful again for him. We're thankful for your perfect plan and program. And yet, again, we're just grateful that you did provide us with a perfect salvation through a perfect Savior. Amen.